I'd love to give you one. And also, too, if you could kill your cell phone at this time, that'd be great. My son said, we should put a sign on the door that says no cell phones. Amen. Genesis chapter 15 today. We'll start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one is born in my house. Let me just read that again. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but one shall come forth out of thine own bowels, and he shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And listen, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let me read verse 6 again. And he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Lord, as we look at this verse that carries a wallop, Lord, this little verse, this little phrase, but that has significant meaning, I pray, Lord, that we would once again have our hearts open to the simple yet profound truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would not just see it with our eyes or know it in our head, but Lord, we would know it in our hearts, and it would change us again. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an important question. It's probably the most important question you could ever ask. In fact, it's a question that demands attention. It's a question that you see asked throughout the Bible from different characters. And it's a question that you have asked at one point in your life. And if you haven't, you will. It was asked by the rich young ruler. It was asked by the Philippian jailer. And it's been asked by multitudes. And the question that I'm referring to is this one. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? We're going to look at this idea of salvation this morning and what constitutes our salvation. How are we saved? Because this is the bottom line. I mean, you can know a lot of stuff, but if you don't know this one, it's not going to get you real far when your days pass and you're standing before the Lord. This is quite possibly one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. The verse that we're looking at, verse 6. But before I get too far deep into that, let me just set the stage a little bit as to what's happening. In chapter 14, we studied that on Thursday night. We saw that the enemies had come and taken Lot away, and then Abram went and rescued him and took on these kings and had this great victory. And then he became face to face with Melchizedek, which, as we looked at on Thursday, is at the very least a picture of Jesus Christ, but many believe it was actually Jesus Christ himself. And we talked about that. So he returns from this battle. And then in the chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord comes to Abram and says, don't fear. I am your exceeding great reward. He says, pardon me, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. We talked about that on Thursday night. You might want to pick up that study or download it or something, because that's a huge verse there. Verse 1 of chapter 15. God said, I'm your shield. And we talked about how God is our protection and what that means for God to be your shield. And then he said, and I am your exceeding great reward. And we talked about that important concept. Notice he didn't say, I'm your rewarder. He said, I am your reward. And that it's all about me, Abram. But then Abram questions God, not necessarily in a way that's lacking faith, more out of just an honest curiosity. Abram says, but God, verse 2, Lord God. In fact, this is the first time you see this phrase, Lord God. Notice it's capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. When you see Lord all in capitals, it means Yeshua, God. But when it's like this, Lord, it means it's Adonai, which just means Lord as in master. And he says, Lord God. Abram acknowledging to God, you're my Lord and I trust you and I'm your servant. But he's being honest. He says, Lord God, what are you going to give me seeing that I have no child? Now you got to remember, Abe's getting up there in years, in his 90s. God had promised him at this point that he was going to have a child that would come from Abraham, and that this child would be just the beginning of a whole nation, and that eventually the Savior of the world would actually come through this nation, i.e. Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful promise that Abram's been holding on to for years and years and years and years and years, and now Abram is getting up there. He's, in fact, past the age of really having kids, and so is his wife. And he says, Father, where's this promise? Basically, he's saying, Lord, where's this promise? He says, look, the closest thing I have in my household to a descendant is my servant, Eleazar. And by law and by custom in that day, Eleazar, his servant, would get all of Abram's, you know, stuff when he died. That was his heir. But God said, no, Abram. I've got bigger plans than that. Come here, I want to show you something. Look up into the sky. By the way, did you guys look at the sky last night with the circle around the moon? It was pretty neat. Anyway, God says, look up, Abram, check it out. If you could count those stars, that'll be just like how many kids you're going to have. And that's the idea, just innumerable. Now, you can see a few thousand stars up in the sky, but we all know now with telescopes and stuff, there's billions and billions of stars, uncountable. And he says, that'll just be like the nation that's going to come from you. So God reaffirms his covenant with Abram. Pardon me. And then it says in verse 6, and this is the kicker. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Notice that. Mark that verse. Underline it. Highlight it. Circle it. Put a box around it and three stars. Because this is quite possibly one of the most important verses in the Bible as it relates to the theology of salvation through faith alone. Salvation through faith alone. In fact, this verse has been called by some the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I like that. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know that verse. We believe that verse. It's our key verse for witnessing and all the rest. You know, but you don't go to a football game and see Genesis 15:6, you know. You always see John 3:16. Anyway, sorry. Just thought of that just now. But Genesis 15:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In fact, as we'll see here, Genesis 15:6 is quoted three times in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute, but you might want to jot these down in your notes. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, thanks. Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. That's Romans 4:3. Galatians 3:6 and James 2:23. In every single one of those areas that this verse is quoted, the context is dealing with Abraham is being held up as an example of salvation through faith alone. Not through works, not through the law, not through being good, by simply believing in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's the message. Check this out. There's three key words here in this text here in verse 6. The first word that you need to look at is believed. Abram believed God. The word believed is interesting. The word literally means to place all your weight upon. It means to lean upon with all of your weight. You can say you believe something, but it's only when you really put your weight in that thing that you really believe it. You can say that you have faith in a pilot, but until you get on the plane and strap in, you're really not exercising your faith, right? You could look at this stool and say, I believe that stool could hold 100 and some pounds of my weight. But I'm not really trusting the stool until I sit in it, right? And that's the idea. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's a belief with all your heart. And in Abram, God came to Abram with this promise, and Abram said, Okay, I believe you. All right. I just trust you. I take your word at face value. And God said, I account that to you as righteousness. That's huge. Which brings me to the second word, which is counted. The word counted there. Or you may have impute. And that's the same idea in the New Testament. The word is can be called counted or imputed or reckoned. And the idea there, the definition of that word is really to deposit into, to credit to your account. That's the idea. It's like if you went to the bank and you needed to go check on your negative balance in your checkbook, you know, and you go and you check it out and you're expecting -378 in your checkbook. But lo and behold, you go to the ATM and you punch in your code and my goodness, it's $1 million. And you said, I don't have $1 million. That didn't come from me. And then your rich uncle calls you and said, hey, I imputed $1 million into your bank account. Does that make sense? I counted. The idea there is that I have deposited into your account $1 million. And see, that's the idea here. To account it. In other words, it counted towards Abraham as righteousness when he simply did what? Believed. I'm going to hammer these concepts like you wouldn't believe this morning. I'm going to say the same thing in like 10 different ways. So at the end of the sermon today, you'll have no problem knowing what it was about. The third word that we need to look at is righteousness. Now there's an interesting concept because listen, this whole idea of salvation revolves around this whole idea of righteousness. Salvation revolves around righteousness. The question is, what does righteousness mean? I remember to my shame, I was a bit embarrassed. I had been saved for about 8 years, on fire for the Lord to some degree. And I was sitting in a Calvary Chapel church down in Grants Pass, Oregon, of all things. And they were having this street witnessing class on one of the nights of the week. And I was a single guy at the time. And I was just like, man, I want to go to that class. And not that you have to be single to go to that class. But so I go to this class and the guy's teaching about righteousness and our lack thereof as human beings and this and that. And the whole thing, righteousness, 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 righteousness. And here I am, a Christian of 8 years. And I raised my hand and said, what does righteousness mean? I was embarrassed, but I said, you know, if I'm going to teach this stuff, if I'm going to know what I'm talking about, I probably should know what these words mean. And it was amazing to me. 8 years of being a Christian, I had no idea what the word righteousness meant. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, ooh, I've been a Christian for 15 years and I'm not exactly sure, or 1 year. Let me make it real simple for you. The word righteousness, it simply means this. What's the root word of righteousness? Right. And there's more to it, but one of the best ways, the easiest ways to remember it is this, rightness. Just rightness. And when you refer to righteousness of God, it's talking about, first of all, God is righteous. He doesn't have righteousness. God is righteousness. Everything that's right is God. He is the epitome. He's the personification of righteousness. Now, here's the thing. For us to have rightness with God, for us to have right relationship with God, for us to have right standing with God, we have to have the righteousness of God. Does that make sense? God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly holy. Therefore, for him to have fellowship with us, we must therefore be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. And there's the rub, because we're not righteous, are we? If you're 100% righteous in your own efforts and your own ability, raise your hand. Good. Very, very, very well done. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy, stinking rags. I added the stinking part. In fact, over here in our coffee ministry, we have these little rags that we, you know, you wipe the milk up and stuff and they sit in that bucket for a little while. We have this little bucket and there's a little sign that says, you know, dirty rags with an arrow pointing down. And I put a little post-it note that said our righteousness because if you ever smell like just old stinky milk and that's your righteousness apart from the, here's what the Bible says. Let me just read this just in case you're thinking, well, I'm not that bad. Let me read to you. This is not politically correct. I warn you. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. It is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. They have the poison of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of crushing and bitterness. Their feet shed blood. Should I go on? There's none righteous. If you want more convincing, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That'll give you another list of what you're not. And the bottom line is this. And this is why it's such an important question, going back to my opening statements. This is why we all ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Because we understand. And listen, people who may not even believe in God, intuitively, I really believe this, understand there's something missing in their life. They're not right. And they spend their whole life trying to make it right. They run from one pleasure pursuit to another destructive habit to another whatever, trying to fill up what's not right in their lives. And we live in a society that says anything goes, that there's absolutely no absolutes. That's the theology of our society, is that there's no absolutes. Whatever's right for you is okay. You know, if it's right for you, then great, you know, then that's your reality. The real reality is this: there's right and there's wrong. There's heaven, there's hell. There's life and there's death. And as un-PC as that is, it's BC, biblically correct. And here's the thing, deep inside, even though you may be a person that says, well, I live according to my own reality, or I have, you know, my own convictions, and all paths lead to the same place, I guarantee if you would find an honest moment with that person, staring at the ceiling in the middle of the night in their bed after the party's over, thinking to themselves, something's just not right in my life. There's something missing. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? And so you have a rich young ruler running, it says in the word, and falling at the feet of Jesus saying, what do I have to do? And here's a man that was righteous. Here's a guy who did on the outside everything that needed to be done according to the law. And Jesus pinpointed and said, well, do this. And, you know, it meant sacrificing some of his funds, and he wasn't into that. Not that you have to sell your goods to go to heaven. It's just that Jesus was pinpointing a heart issue in this guy. And he walked away. And so the question begs an answer. What must we do to be saved? And listen, can we do anything to save ourselves? That's a bigger question, perhaps. What must we do to be saved? Now, here's the answer to the question. What must we do to be saved? There's one answer and one answer only. And it's this. Believe. Believe. I got news for you. Listen, you cannot save yourself. You see, here's the thing. God is, remember this, God is perfectly righteous. What does the Bible say about us? We're wrongchess. I made that word up this morning. I forgot to use it at first service. I couldn't wait to use it. Wrongchess. Great is my wrongchessness, you know? Because everything about me in and of myself and everything about you in and of ourselves and our own tendencies is in direct opposition to God. It's wrong. We have a, when you're born, you have a wrong standing with God. You have sin in your life. And the problem is, to be saved, we must have his righteousness. So how do we go from wrongchessness? I love that word. To righteousness. How do we get from A to B? And so you have people for generations after hundreds and hundreds of years thinking that I must clean myself up. I guess if I do enough good deeds, I can attain to some level of righteousness whereby I might be saved. People had the misconception that following the law would save them. Did you know that the law of Moses never saved anyone? Did you know that the law of Moses was never given to save anyone? Did you know that one person kept the law perfectly so that they could earn their way to God? And God said, man, you did such a good job. You can be righteous. Nobody has ever earned their righteousness by following the Ten Commandments. You know what the Ten Commandments were for? But by the way, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. What's wrong is us. We can't keep them. They show us what's right, but they don't give us the power to do it. And so the Ten Commandments, we're told in Galatians, were a schoolmaster to take us to Jesus. In other words, the Ten Commandments were there just to show us what the perfect standard is and to remind us that we can't do it. You ever tried to, who's ever tried to live by the law? It's a great pursuit. Try doing it in your own effort. You'll get about half a day into it. Because it's not just about keeping outward religious acts. Jesus interpreted the law, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said you shouldn't kill. But I say this, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. You've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've lusted after that woman in your heart, you're guilty already. So now raise your hand. Who's kept the law? We're a bunch of mass murdering, adultering people. Adultering. I'm not sure that's a word. The point is we're all guilty. The law was set in place not so we could earn our salvation by trying to keep it. It was there to show us that we can't keep it. It was there, listen, honestly, to bring us to a helpless point to where we realize I'm lost. If this is your perfect standard of righteousness, God, I cannot attain it. So how do we save ourselves? That's why they said to Jesus that day in the Gospel of John, what must we do to work the works of God? Tell us what we got to do, God, because they've done everything else. But now what do we have to do? Have you ever wondered that? God, what do I got to do to please you? What do I got to do to be saved? And Jesus looked at him and he said, this is the work of God, not works, plural. He said, this is the work, singular. Believe on him whom he hath sent. It's about believing. You are saved by believing, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Bottom line. As in I mentioned earlier that there's three times that in the New Testament this verse is quoted. In Galatians, that's really kind of the emphasis of that quotation, where in Paul is making the argument in Galatians that you're not saved by keeping the law. You don't maintain your salvation by keeping the law. You're saved by grace apart from the law. You are saved simply by believing in what God did for you on the cross. By simply putting your faith in that. Let me read to you these classic verses. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of Galatians. As Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Did you know in a spiritual sense? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the church is spiritual Israel. In a spiritual sense, what I'm saying is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put faith in him, you are in reality a child of Abraham in the spiritual sense of the word. You're his spiritual offspring. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, notice that God would justify the who? The heathen. Scandalous. Through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, goes on. And then check it out, verse 22. But the scriptures have concluded that all are under sin. The word all in the Greek means all. And it means that every one of us are sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that, what? Believe. Believe, believe, believe. Let me pound it in once again. Paul quotes this phrase out of Genesis 15 and says, look, it's about believing. It's not about doing something to earn your righteousness. You can't earn your own righteousness. You have to just believe in what Jesus Christ did for you. You see, that's how you get from A to B. In fact, that brings us to the next thing, this idea of counted. Remember I mentioned the word counted is an important word? Well, in Romans chapter 4, that's kind of the area that Paul hones in on to explain this idea of salvation by faith alone. He kind of hones in on this idea of counted or imputation, big 25-cent Bible word. And in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, the word counted, also mentioned as reckoned or imputed, is used 11 times in that chapter alone. 11 times. It's obviously the gist of that chapter. And basically the argument in chapter 3 is that we are not righteous. God is righteous, but we can have the righteousness of God by faith. Now here's how it works. It's a big, another fancy, crucial, important word for you to understand called justification. Justification. In fact, justification comes by faith. Now, what's justification? Remember when I talked about how God is perfectly righteous and we're perfectly wrongous? Okay. How do you get from A to B? Well, what do we try to do? We try to justify ourselves. We try to do something to make ourselves righteous. So God will say, oh man, you're justified in standing in front of me. The problem is we can't. Even if you lived your life perfect from this day forward to the day you died, what are you going to do about all the sin that you had before that day? You have a sin problem. It's unrighteousness. And so here's the answer. It's called justification by faith. Now, justification is an interesting word. It's a legal word. It's what a judge would use if he'd slam down his gavel and what it is, he's declaring you righteous. Okay? So here's how we become righteous in God's sight. God, if you would, slams the gavel down and in your case says, David, you are justified. Here's a good way of remembering what justified means. It's just as if I'd, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And when you are declared righteous, when you're justified by God, what he's saying in that is this: all your sin is gone, and I am now imputing or depositing my son's righteousness into your spiritual bank account. Does that make sense? This is how you get from A to B. This is how you're going from being wrongous to righteous. You have to be justified. But you can't justify yourself. You have to be justified by God. Now, here's the question. Here's the dilemma. How can a righteous, judicial, perfect God look at us and say, you're righteous, forgiven? What about our sin? What if a murderer stand before a judge and the judge said, forgiven, no jail time, you're free to go? What would we do? Injustice. Wait a minute, what about the sin that he did? What about the murders he committed? Who's going to pay for those things? Well, see, here's the thing. You don't ever get the idea that God just swept our sin under the rug and said, well, forgiven, I'm a loving, caring papa up in heaven, and we'll just kind of wink at your sin and call it good. No way. See, God is just in justifying us. Because he didn't sweep our sin under the rug. He said, yes, I know there's penalty for your sin. Yes, I know there's a price to be paid for what you did. But instead of hurling my wrath at you, I just directed it to my son. He went to jail for you. He took the chair for you. He took the cross in your place. Therefore, based on the punishment has already been paid, there's nothing left to pay for what you've done wrong. Jesus paid it. Therefore, if you'll let me, I'll say you're justified. You're clean and forgiven. Is that making sense now? See, this is why it's wrong to think that we can do something to earn our righteous standing before God. Everything that needed to be done to pay for sin was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. You cannot add to what he did on the cross. Everything that needed to be paid was paid. And so if we come along and say, God, I'll do this, I'll keep the law, I'll do that, he said, no, it's not good enough. You're already forgiven if you'll only believe that you're forgiven. Jesus already paid the price. So when a sinner like me comes to the Lord and says, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want to be born again. He says, based upon your punishment being taken out on my son, Jesus Christ, the price is paid. There's no more debt for sin. It's been accomplished on the cross. Therefore, I deem you justified. Not only not guilty, but you're righteous now. And he robes us in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you tracking with me? It's this idea of imputation. It's linked to justification. When you come to him by faith, not trying to earn it, not trying to in your own efforts, through your own religious activity, through your own being baptized or your own reading your Bible or your own praying or sharing the faith, none of that stuff is good enough to get you a righteous standing before God. Are those good things? Yeah, sure, totally. But they fall way short if you're leaning in your own efforts, your own good works to get you a right standing before God. There's only one way. You have to be justified by God. And there's only one way to do that. And that is just believe that when Jesus died, he died for you. Yeah, but what do I got to do? Sorry. Nothing left for you to do. And see, that's where we have such a hard time with this. We feel like we got to pay God back. We're Americans, doggone it. And we pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. And we work hard. But I'm sorry, I hate to disappoint you. There's nothing you can do. You know, I wish I could tell you something to do. I wish I could. You have to believe and you got to wash my car and then you can be saved. I'm sorry, there's nothing you can do. You cannot add to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He just did it all. So all you're left with is a decision to say, okay, I believe what you did for me and I apply that to my life personally. Or you say, no thanks. But there's no gray. It's black and white. You either put your faith in what he did And see, this is wonderful because for so long as a Christian, I always thought there was a little bit of me involved in the salvation process. Well, what do I got to do? Nothing. You just believe and you're saved. Amen? Some people don't like that theory. What about righteousness? What about righteous living? You can't just tell people that, you know, they're justified by faith. They won't live righteously. Really? Let's quote one more guy. James. James chapter 2, who's making the case for righteous living. He's the one making the case saying, look, faith without doing stuff is dead. Faith without works is dead. And he quotes Abram too. Check this out. Abram, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works and by works was made manifest? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Oh, go back up a little further. It says this. A little bit further up, it says, let me just start in verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart, be in peace, be warmed and be filled, notwithstanding, you give them nothing for those things they have need of. That, what does that profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, or he has faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is God, you do well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. But will thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? Now you're saying, wait a minute, Jason, you're saying two different things. You just said we are not justified by our works. But James just said that Abram was justified by his works when he offered Isaac up on the mountain. You guys remember that story, by the way? We're getting to it in our story, in our study on Thursday night, pretty soon here. God tells Abram, after Abram finally has that promised child, Isaac, take him up to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him unto me. Wait a minute, sacrifice? I've been waiting 70, you know, I've been waiting 50 years or whatever it is for this promised son, and you promised a nation through him, and you want me to give him up to you? And it says that Abram believed, even to the point that God would raise him from the dead. And he took him up there and he was about to sacrifice him. And God stayed his hand. It was a test for Abram. And he says, now I know you fear and love me more than even Isaac. And he replaced it with another offering. And by the way, that whole thing is a picture of the gospel, by the way. That whole scene. Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. But all that to say is, James says, see, Abram was justified by his works. But listen, don't miss this or you'll be confused when you read the book of James. When did God declare Abram righteous? Was it when he went up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac? Was it that good deed that he did? Was it that self-sacrifice that Abram did that justified Abram before God? No. It was way before that in Genesis 15 when it says that Abram simply believed God. And that was when he was declared and deemed and righteousness was imputed or deposited to him. Then what is James talking about that he was justified by his works? Listen. What Abram did on that mountain that day with Isaac was just a result of what happened in chapter 15. Are you tracking with me? See, some people say it's faith and works. We got to have faith, but that's not enough. We also have to have works. And some people say, no, we got to have faith or works. It's one or the other. If you have enough faith or works. But listen, James doesn't argue faith and works. James doesn't argue faith or works. James argues that faith works. That's the idea. In other words, if you have a true, genuine faith, guess what? It works. It will show up in your way that you live. If you have a genuine faith, it works. Does that make sense? Listen, righteous living does not produce righteousness. Righteousness produces righteous living. We think we've got to live a righteous life so that God will think we're righteous. God flip-flops it and says, why don't I just make you righteous? And now you can live a righteous life. Does that make sense? That's what it's all about. When a person is justified by just simply believing in the Lord, they're imputed with the righteousness of God. They are then empowered to live the very righteous life that they wanted to live in the first place. Does that make sense? All this to say, whether you want to read James 2, Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, or Genesis chapter 15, the point I'm trying to make this morning is simply this. Guys, we are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, and that is all. Not by believing in Jesus and. When somebody says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in Jesus and, stop them right there because it's the wrong answer. It's not Jesus, believe in Jesus and be baptized. Should we be baptized? Yeah. Is it a condition of salvation? No. Believe in Jesus and sell Watchtower magazine. Nope. Sorry. It's faith alone that saves us. And I preach this and I love this because we get too hung up on what we've got to do for God. It's, can I remind us again? I say this a lot. And for those of you who've been tracking with us at this church, you've heard me say this so many times. Christianity is not what we've got to do for God. Christianity is what God did for us. And then we just live in response to that. Amen. It's so freeing when you understand that you don't have to work to attain righteousness. You've been given righteousness by faith, and now just live it out. I don't know, Jason. It's hard to grasp this. Let me give you one more biblical example. The ultimate example of salvation through faith alone. There they were. Maybe you saw it on the film this week. All three of them up on the hill. Hanging there, dying. And one of the thieves, in fact, the gospels say both of the thieves at the beginning, railed on Jesus. Just come down from there if you're the Son of God. Say, hey, save us too. And they railed on him, but somewhere as Jesus hung on there, as time went by, as one of the thieves was railing on him, the other one just turned and said, look, we deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked over at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Once you get down from here and get baptized. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. I love grace because listen, this guy lived his whole life in opposition to God. And you're telling me that he lived his whole life in opposition to God as a dirty, filthy sinner. And in the last few breaths of his life, he called upon God and God just saved him. Yep. That's not fair. Amen. It's not fair. You don't want fair. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want grace. Praise the Lord that he called out. And people have the wrong focus. They focus on, what about that guy's life? It's the point is not him. The point is, look how big God is. Look how loving God is. See, to me, that just proves how sufficient the cross really was. That when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for any sin, all sin, every sin. Listen, you can go up to the filthiest, rottenest sinner and say, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus did die for that guy's sins. There's only one sin that keeps him out of heaven. It's unbelief. It's not embracing the cross. It's not embracing what God did. Does that make sense? Forgiveness has been paid for all men, all women. There's one sin that keeps a person out of heaven. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is not embracing Jesus Christ. It is refusing the grace of God. God did everything to save you except for one thing. Choose for you. He won't do that. He won't choose for you. You have to choose yourself. Because love demands choice. God is not going to force grace upon anybody. That would be spiritual rape. What he's doing is saying, I've done it all. Now you have the choice to embrace me or reject me. It's only by faith. There's nothing you've got to do because there's nothing you can do. You can't add to what I've already done. So therefore, you either believe me or you don't believe me. The choice is now yours. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know this. God loved you so much in spite of all the things you've done. And you might think you're a pretty good person. Well, you might be, but still the Bible says we all fall short of God's glory. Even if you've ever sinned one time, you still fall short of God's glory. And you still need Jesus' forgiveness. You still need that sin to be paid for. And he paid for it. He paid on the cross. And he died. Now, praise God, he rose from the dead. And he's not dead anymore. And God simply is saying to you, if you're here this morning, if you're listening on the internet, if you're listening to a CD or a tape, listen, God said, if you will believe, put all your weight on and trust what I did for you on the cross, I will justify you in my sight. I will declare you righteous. You will be imputed with the righteousness of my son. You will be saved. It won't be anything you've done. It's what I've done for you. Will you simply take it? And if you're here today, if you've never received that free gift of salvation, you need to. Today is the day for you to open up your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Simply by faith. By trusting in what he said. You mean all I got to do is believe that God loved me and wanted to save me and then paid the price to save me and then he's just waiting on me to respond? Yep. That's it. Sometimes people say, how could a loving God send people to hell? That's a big argument, by the way, in the world. What about all the other faiths? What about all the other religions? How could a loving God send people to hell? You need to understand something. Our loving God, and they question our God, and they question his love. That's what they're doing. They're questioning his fairness. But let me say this. God has never sent anyone to hell. Never once. And he never will. You go to hell because you choose to go there. God had his own son murdered that you would stay out of hell. And in a rough sense, God might say, to go to hell, you have to step over my dead body because I did everything possible to keep you from there. But if you choose and you really want to reject me and you really don't want to put your faith in me and you don't want to embrace the grace that I've given, okay, I guess you can go there because I'll respect your decision. But know this, our God loved us so much. He went to the ultimate pain to keep us out of hell. But he'll respect your choice this morning. Well, I'm just not sure. Maybe I'll choose him another day. Okay, but listen, you don't have another day. Oh, you might, but you don't have any guarantee of it. You have today. You have right now. Why not, if you're not a Christian, why not right now choose to believe in Jesus Christ? What in the world do you have to lose? Nothing except your sin, hell, death, pain, destruction. Choose him today. But listen, and I say this in all seriousness, I don't know at the heart of every person here. I assume the vast majority of us are Christians already. But for the one that may be here or listening online or whatever, indecision is decision. You know that? If you don't decide for Christ, you have decided to reject him. You need to make a conscious decision to say, I am a sinner, I'm wrong, and I need forgiveness. I can't earn my way to you, God. And the Bible is telling me that because I couldn't earn my way to you, you came to me. And you did everything that needed to be done for me to be saved. So I just simply want to, by faith, embrace that. Save me. And you'll find that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Do that today. I'm going to give you that opportunity in a minute. And for those of us, you might be saying, well, I'm already saved. So what's the point of this sermon? You're saved. That's the point of this sermon. For crying out loud, does there have to be another point? We're saved. And there's nothing we can do to improve upon our... Listen, for us Christians, this is what... We know we're saved by faith, but somehow we think we got to maintain our salvation through our works. You're saved by grace, and there's nothing you can do to improve upon that, so enjoy it. Praise God. Worship him. Rejoice in your salvation. And if you really do have a true faith in the Lord, it'll work itself out like James told us in righteous living. Because no longer is it this. No longer is it the old covenant. Live righteously so you can be declared righteous. It's the New Testament. I've made you righteous. You're free to live righteously. It's an inside out kind of a thing instead of an outside in. Praise God. We're going to take communion this morning. And so the guys are going to come forward right now to do that. And let's just prepare our hearts. Real quick word on communion. I believe that communion is meant for disciples, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, to remember him. And so if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ here today, you can remedy that by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, communion, the elements of communion, bread and wine, in this case, Welch's grape juice, is symbolic of what he did on the cross. I don't know about you guys, but after seeing the Passion, communion has taken on a whole different light for me. You realize Jesus could have said, remember my miracles, remember my raising of the dead, remember. He said, I want you to remember the cross. You know, it's interesting. Right before the movie of the Passion, they had a preview, a coming attraction for Remember the Alamo, because of the sacrifice and the bloodshed of the Alamo. And not to diminish what happened at the Alamo, but Jesus says, not remember the Alamo, he says, remember the cross. Because that's where the real sacrifice was. Why would Jesus constantly want us to be bringing our attention back on the cross? Because it was at the cross that all of your sin was paid for. It was at the cross that God demonstrated and proved his love for you. It was at the cross. And so two things that are important for me when we're doing communion. Number one is it should be a time of appreciation, of simply appreciating and telling God, thank you. For those of you who are familiar, like that 10th leper, remember? God healed 10 lepers. Only one came back to thank him. And he said, where's the other nine? Leprosy is a picture of sin. We've been cleansed of our sin. And let's be that 10th leper. We're coming to just say thank you for the cross. And that's enough there. But not just appreciation, the cross. Communion should also be appropriation. In other words, if you're not saved, appropriate what you're about to do and say, I believe that you died for me as I eat of your body. And I believe that when you shed your blood, it was for my sin. And I want to take that in, not just into my body, but Lord, I want to really appropriate and receive and believe that your blood cleansed my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Save me. And for those of us who are saved, maybe you've fallen short this week. Just maybe. Maybe there's things that you've struggled with. Downfalls. Once again, the cross. Come to the communion table. Why? So you can be condemned over all the things you've done wrong. No, it's so that you can confess the things you've done wrong. And remember, once again, I'm not condemned for those things. But Lord, I do confess them to you. Thank you that I'm clean and washed white as snow through your blood and your body. Amen. So guys, as quickly as you can, let's pass out the communion stuff and don't forget me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away my sin. The Holy Lamb of God that makes new life begin. Righteous. 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 Righteous is the Lamb. Righteous, righteous,
Righteous is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. The Holy Lamb of God that makes new life begin. Jesus, 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 you're the Lamb. Jesus, 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 you're the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. It takes away my sin. The Holy Lamb of God that makes new life begin. That makes new life begin. You make new life begin.
And with our eyes closed and our hearts just fixed on Jesus, I want to give an opportunity right now to maybe anyone who's in this room right now that came here, maybe because you were invited or just checking it out or whatever, but really you're not sure if you're even saved. If I were to ask you point blank, are you saved? If you died today, are you going to heaven? If you cannot answer that question emphatically and say, yes, I am. If you're not sure and you want to be sure that you're saved, I want to give you that opportunity right now. So the question comes, what must I do? And the answer is this, you believe on what's already been done. You put your faith in what God did for you on the cross of Calvary when he was beaten and when he was killed, because the wages of sin, not his sin, he didn't have any, the wages of our sin were death for him. He rose from the dead and he offers eternal life to any and all who will just simply receive what he's done. It's sufficient for everybody, but not everybody will choose him. But if you want to choose him today, I want to give you that opportunity to join the family, to be saved. And if that's you today, I want to ask you to raise your hand and look up at me. If you say, I want to be saved today, I want to be born again, I want you to raise your hand and look up at me just so I can pray for you. Praise the Lord. Praise God. I see you, brother. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Let's pray for these guys right now, just with our hearts bowed and our heads bowed. Lord, thank you for these that raised their hand to you. And let's all pray together, even if you prayed it 100 times. Father, I know I am a sinner. I'm wrong, but I want to be right with you. There's nothing I can do, but you did it all for me. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my heart and wash my sins away. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're saved. Not because of anything I said, but because of what Jesus did. Now, together, let's take the bread. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, on the cross, you were beaten. Your body was brutalized. And Isaiah tells us that you did it on our behalf. And we remember what you did for us. and we say thank you, and we say, make us clean. For even the things we've done this week, we just plead the blood of Jesus, and we pray that as we eat of your body, you would become a greater part of who we are. Let's eat together. And Lord, as we take the blood, as it were, we realize that it was your blood that was spilled, the lamb that was sacrificed for us, not to simply cover our sin, but to do away with it forever. And as we internalize it literally by drinking it, Lord, we also want to internalize it spiritually and appropriate this to our lives, that we are forgiven. Even if we don't feel forgiven, we are forgiven. And we want to appropriate that into our lives, specifically even if there's areas where we've fallen short and messed up, Lord, once again, we realize we're forgiven for those things. Cleanse us, wash us clean. Let's drink together of the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. You're forgiven. Amen. As you go your way today, just know this. You're saved by grace through faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's by faith, not what you have done to justify yourself. It's what he's done to justify you. I'm sorry I failed you as a pastor. I'm sorry I don't have a 3-point sermon on 10 applications, whatever to do. But I'm just convinced that once in a while, we just need to hear this. Not what we got to do for God, just what he's done for us. It's amazing what we'll do for God when we realize how much he's done for us. Not out of got to, but out of get to. Amen. Go your way today, people, and know that you're forgiven. May you have the opportunity this week to share that same message with somebody who needs to hear it. And when somebody comes to you, and maybe it's asked in a different way, but they come and they say, well, what must I do to be saved? Or what did you do to get saved? You can honestly say nothing. Because everything that needed to be done was done by Jesus. But if you want to be saved, you can just believe what he did for you and receive it and turn to him and you will be saved. Amen. God, give us opportunity to share with Warrenton and Seaside and Cannon Beach before he comes back. The only reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Give us that opportunity, Lord, we pray. God bless you guys. Have a great night.